This is quite a different week, folks, and it's a different part of the literally the life cycle, I guess you would say, of the Torah. We're as we enter into this parsha, which is called Lech Lecha in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see a whole different emphasis on the way that the Creator approaches His creation and the universe. And we had, obviously, the story of Adam and the ground and the creation, and then we have the incident with the flood and all of those things that happened, and we're reminded that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be again at some point. So we talked about that, and all of a sudden now we're going to get a very different take, and a different kind of an individual. And of course, this man, Abram, as we are introduced to him, later renamed Abraham, is arguably one of the most important characters in all of Scripture. He is what rightfully referred to as the patriarch. And right there, you know that that's a curse word so far as the left is concerned. What's interesting, of course, is that the left got their head handed to them lately in the world. Now, that ain't over yet by any means, but it certainly gives us a clue as to there is a change that we see in Scripture with the arrival of Abram, then Abraham on the scene, all the things that he did, the things that he was told to do. And I think that, too, is a great metaphor. It's an understanding. It's a place where I want to make sure we spend some time focused today. So what I'm going to do is hit on a number of aspects of this first part of the story of Abraham. He shows up in, as you might expect, several different Torah portions and a number of chapters. And then, of course, even after his life is not completely over, but his sons take center stage, first Isaac and then Yaakov, we're going to see his influence continues, and that's still true today. Obviously, he is referred to not only as the patriarch, but the father in a lot of respects, because spiritually, without question, and in most cases, arguably physically, we are probably descended from Abraham as well. So there's lots to consider here, and there's a whole lot of stuff that comes in and that unfortunately has been twisted. So let me try to see if I can't just lay this out, because there are several elements of this that I really want to make sure we focus on. As is often the case, much of the whore church, and especially nowadays, the whoring society, literally detests Abraham. They detest his God. They detest the things that he did. They detest the whole concept of patriarchy and the way that was laid out in Scripture as, well, dare I say it, kind of the model for how things ought to be. We should aspire to be like Abraham, obviously. What's interesting to me is if we compare, here we are at this place in the Torah, in our regular cycle. It's almost like the Creator kind of has a lot of things planned, and so much in society tends to line up with what the lessons are in the Torah portion of late. I've always thought that was kind of fascinating. It's true again this week, and everybody knows what I'm referring to. We had a huge date certain that is now behind us, and we certainly knew that there was going to be a massive attempt to rig it. There was. And we also had a pretty good indication coming into it that it was going to fail. Because as I saw an article that I liked, it said, you know, the Democrats, the socialists, the communists, the deep state, they seemed to think they could nominate a ham sandwich, and that people would still think that was okay, and that they would accept having that slammed down their throats. And the answer is no. So there was a lot to be thankful for this week. There certainly are a lot of things that I'm going to contend are not yet determined. Obviously, until Trump puts his hand on a Bible, and even thereafter, there will be a concerted attempt to continue to try to kill him. I don't think we can at all discount that possibility. They would do it in a heartbeat if they could get away with it. The question is, can they? And as far as will they try, I don't have any doubts. So I hope and pray that Trump will be protected and he'll take the proper precautions. But regardless, there is a lot of churn that's going on right now in so many ways. And that, too, there are some parallels with respect to what was happening at the time of Abram. And obviously, he came out of a very pagan society. Let me just lay out a bit of the story, and I'll lay out a couple of the scriptural elements that I want to talk about today too, as we get started. But certainly it begins with the very place the Torah portion begins, where Yahuwah said unto Abram, his name at that point, get yourself out of here. Get out of your country, away from your kin, from your father's house. In other words, leave behind everything that you have known and go to the land that I will show to you. Literally, he doesn't even know where he's going when he leaves. He's just going to go, and he's going to be guided there. this is, as has been pointed out, this is a probably one of the greatest acts of faith of all time. Just get up and go. Yes, Master, I will. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, and be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you, and he that curses you will I curse. So some of these, some of the most well-known promises, the covenant, and that we're going to see that there are several elements to what's often called the Abrahamic covenant. And in you shall all the families of Ha'adamah, the ground, and that's an interesting distinction, not Ha'aretz, the earth, but the ground, be blessed. So Abram went. He took along all of his people, including his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot as well. And get this, some of us could probably relate to this. At this point where Abram gets up, takes everything he has and leaves everything he's known, he's 75 years old. But wait a minute, this guy's got a lot of life left in him yet, because he's got a long ways to go and a whole lot else that's going to happen. His story, so far as Scripture is concerned, has just begun. So we get a lot of information here that passes, but what I want to do is point to several things. As you know, there are some very, very important promises that are made here, some things that are, I would suggest, I guess in one respect, they have been twisted as well, and we have to pay attention to that. And what's interesting to me is that the very term Abraham and the patriarchy, the idea that he's the father of many nations, that he is the patriarch of his house, and that his house not only spans generations but millennia, and that he is the father of our faith in so many respects, all of these things essentially are anathema to those that serve the prince of this world, those that hate him, those that hate the Creator, hate his word. They hate everything associated with it, and they spit patriarchy out of their mouths as if it was a bad word. And what I think is fascinating is we are at a time, and I encourage people to embrace this and understand that it ain't over. Okay, the election was the beginning of a major, hopefully, change in the from the wrong direction to at least not driving at full speed over the cliff. That we'll have to continue to persevere and be watchful for. And certainly, I will contend the answer remains come out of her. But as more people come out of her and understand just how wicked this thing that has passed now for our democracy, what a crock, right? Everybody that has ever read the Constitution knows the word democracy isn't even in there. It is not in there. Not in any way, shape, or form. The Constitution is a bedrock, a bulwark against democracy, which the founders rightfully called the devil's own government. Two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. It irritates me when I hear these idiots talk about our democracy. Well, they're not as stupid as they would have you believe. They're evil, and they know it's not a democracy. But the point is, what was put in the Constitution was all kinds of impediments to a democracy, from the veto to supermajorities, to the Constitution itself, to the Bill of Rights, to the bicameral House, you name it. Every single provision in there, the Electoral College, they are all buttresses, impediments against a democracy. Again, the devil's own government. And as the founders put it, Madison, such democracies have ever been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. We almost got that. We haven't yet, but again, I emphasize this, they're not done. Okay, so where I'm at and where I want to begin is about three or four related elements that show up as commentaries. Most of them, in fact, are from the letters of Paul. He mentioned a number of aspects of things and then tied them to the life of Abraham. What's fascinating to me is those two now have been twisted. As Abraham, the patriarch, is essentially hated because he was a patriarch, and he, in fact, did have more than one wife. Uh-oh, can't talk about that. There's so many things you just can't tell about this guy in Sun God Day School. No wonder we almost went down the path to destruction. And so I can't help but suggest if we're going to make a turn, why not return to him? Why not go the right direction and make the 180? Remember Martin Luther when he famously nailed his 95 theses to the door? He said, well, let's make a turn back from Roman Catholicism and indulgences and so forth. He made about a 75-degree turn. He didn't turn back to the Sabbath. He didn't turn back to Torah as written. He turned a little ways, but he certainly did not make a teshuvah by any means. And we've dealt with some of the problems that result from that ever since, too. All right, I want to focus just for a second, like I said, on some aspects of Romans. And I won't do all of this right now. I may come back to it and hit some other pieces of it as we go through this. But I'm going to note that there are elements of Romans. There are elements of some other places that we're going to see that are part of the readings that are suggested to go with this, like one of my very favorites, the most twisted book in the Bible, Galatians and so forth, show up in here as well. And it says this. Chapter 4, Abraham justified by faith is the header of the study Bible. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Okay, now as you know, one of the big debates and one of the things that Peter notes that Paul confused a lot of folks over was faith versus works. Show me your faith by your works, said Yaakov. And actually, I don't believe that Paul would have disagreed with that. It's just that he was making a more subtle point that gets lost among people who simply don't know what the bigger point was to begin with. So, if Abraham was justified by works, then he's got something to boast about, but not before Elohim. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed Elohim, and it was accounted to him for Torah obedience, for walking in obedience, for righteousness. All right, so far so good. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. All right, now this is, admittedly, as we read through this, I'm thinking, people are going to be looking at this and shaking their heads and kind of scratching their eyebrows. What's he saying here? Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom Elohim imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. It says, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahuwah shall not impute sin. That's from Psalm 32. So what's he saying, right? Now, Paul says this elsewhere, and then he contradicts and says, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. Shall we sin more that grace might abound? Hell no. No, that's not the point. It never was the point. I'm going to put it this way and see if we, if as we read through here, this doesn't resonate at least as much as some of the crap we've been told that it says instead of what it really says. Sometimes, folks, sometimes the blessings come first. All right? Now, that's not always, and therein lies the rub. I like to quote Solomon in Ecclesiastes 8:11, where he says, you know, because the consequences of a violation of the Torah, of an unrighteous act, of sin, because they don't follow immediately, well, the heart and men can be desperately set to do evil. In other words, they don't see the consequences of the actions, so they just think they got away with it. If there's a little bit of lag there, they don't get it. And on the other hand, the same is true, I think, when it comes to the blessings. And I note that when we go through the blessings and the curses, a number of places in Scripture where he says, the blessing that you do something, and the curse if. What's the difference? Well, we've explained this many times. The blessing comes at the point where you start to walk in obedience. Does that mean all the blessings come? No, and the life of Abraham makes that clear. Not all of them. Some of them took years. Some of them took centuries, as we see. He was told, you know, your descendants are going to be in bondage for 400 years. But on the other hand, some of them happen before you even get to where it is you're going. Abraham was blessed as soon as he got up and left and started making his walk. Was he done? No. By the way, are we done? No. We got ways to go. But the blessings can start as soon as our heart and our attitude are changed. So let me say it again. Some of the blessings come first. Let's go back and see what Paul is saying and see if that doesn't kind of make sense. Okay, so David describes the blessedness of the man to whom Elohim imputes righteousness apart from works. What's he saying? He is given credit for walking in obedience even before he actually finishes doing it. And then we're going to talk about, another one of those things that's politically incorrect, circumcision, the sign of obedience and fealty to Elohim. All right, here we go. Paul asks it this way, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or also upon the uncircumcised? Because we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for his righteousness. Now remember, we're going to see it in this Torah portion. Abraham was 99 years old when he went and took out his you-know-what and started carving on it in obedience to the Creator, along with all of the men of his house, including his essentially just barely mature son Ishmael at that point. He had been walking in obedience for decades, a quarter of a century or so at that point. So, yeah, what Paul is saying here is that this is before he was circumcised. He was still getting some blessings. Were the blessings complete? No. There are still elements of the prophecies surrounding Abraham that have not yet even been fulfilled. Some of them Abraham saw during his lifetime. Others he did not. So, how then was it accounted? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Okay? In other words, yep, some of the blessings come first. Now, he then received the oath, the sign, the mark of circumcision, which is a, as Paul puts it, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, even though they too are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. All right, there's a lot of verbiage there, and it's very poetic, and it, if you study it, it makes sense, and it fits. But again, let me say it as simply as I can. Some of the blessings come first. People tend to, they try to say, well, because he didn't get circumcised and all these things happened, then you don't have to. That's not what it's saying. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is the fact that you take it out and cut it, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean that you're deserving of the blessings either. He says that elsewhere, right? I'm just saying you just cut it off if you're going to say that. So the point is, we have to understand a little bit more of the story, a bit deeper than what it is we've been told in Sun God Day School. It's kind of like we've been taught, and this really irritates me, that the scripture is like a wind-up toy. God's like a little on-demand, you know, pop-up genie out of a bottle. Okay, here's what I want. Oh, God, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Okay, I did this and I did that. I sought, I didn't receive. How many times do we hear people that will say things like that, right? Oh, I sought, I've heard this, I had this argument with somebody years ago. Atheist, confirmed. I sought, I didn't receive. Well, I said, I don't think you sought with your whole heart. I don't think you sought well enough. Right? You know, they don't want to hear that. But the point is, we have, we still, whether we like it or not, we've fallen into this trap. Solomon wrote about it, and Paul is talking about it here, although he doesn't put it quite as bluntly as Solomon did. Whether it's blessings or curses, if there is a lag involved, we tend to lose sight of cause and effect. And I think that's true. I could point to the most recent election. I saw a number of things. Let me do that just briefly, because I want to get some of this on the table, kind of out of the way. I saw an interesting piece from the, here it is. Okay, surprise, baby killing was not the key issue in the election. Now, this one I'm sure everybody's aware of, but it's kind of an indicator of unrighteousness. Let's kill some babies. We had a candidate who basically couldn't do anything, didn't have half a brain, had a number two who was Tampon Tim, absolutely a worthless, open Communist Chinese Party surrogate, and about as much of an idiot as, anybody that's ever been on a major party ticket, except perhaps for the hooker in the first slot. And yes, I'm being kind, because the kind of hooking that she did was rewarded with power, not with $20 on the nightstand. All right, one of the things that is said here in this piece from the All News Pipeline is it was probably one of the most vile political strategies during the 2024 election cycle, focusing on abortion. You have a right to kill unborn babies. And that is not health care, as the article says, nope. But they tried to make it out like it was. And over again, Harris made abortion the top priority because Donald Trump was in favor of abortion bans. No, he said it, and she can't understand the Constitution anyway. Murder is a crime, folks, in every state in the Union. And the states are essentially the ones that enforce crimes like murder and kidnapping and rape and so forth. They're not federal crimes. They do not have any place in the Constitution. There are only four actual federal crimes enumerated in the Constitution. So it's right. Abortion is a matter for the states, just like murder is. Okay, but she claimed that women had lost the right to kill their unborn kids and so forth. So they tried to make abortion the focus of the election. Here's the number that I thought was fascinating. People basically said, to hell with that. Okay, when it comes to the things that we're concerned about, we can't put food on the table. I got real kids that didn't get killed. I can't afford to feed them, nor me. How about the invaders that are coming in, taking over our country, taking over our cities, taking over our streets? We can't walk on the streets. They're trying to kill my kids. Matter of fact, a lot of people did get their kids killed. Are these more important issues? Answer, they all polled above abortion, but so far as the left was concerned, that wasn't the thing. And exit polls, I thought this was funny. This is the statistic that I mentioned this article for. Exit polls showed that only 14% of people who actually voted, I don't think that counts the dead ones, thought that abortion was the top issue or even a top issue. Get it? Only 14% of people thought that abortion was a top issue. Wow. Well, then what? Abortion dominated 2024, said Politico. But Trump won anyway. Wrong. It was dominated only that way in the leftist fake news. And it dominated Democrat politicians' talking points, but it wasn't the issue that drove the election. And I can't help but think that probably 14% is about the right number. Those were the ones that were so blind by the desire to kill kids that they thought Kamala was worth something. I'd be surprised, actually, if it could be much more than 14%. There's a lot more we could say on that score, but I want to make this point. Okay, we had an election, and it was the date certain, and arguably it was probably one of the biggest landslides in American history. It's not being talked about that way. We're still seeing evidence of the fraud. The amount of fraud was unbelievable, over the top. I've done stories on fraud for years and how it's out of control. It's still a big deal in Arizona. It's still a big deal in so many of the swing states. It's still a big deal in Colorado, where the entire election is invalid if Colorado would actually follow its own law, because the BIOS passwords, you could literally go in with the keys to the kingdom and rewrite the entire election. And I don't doubt that they did. Who cares where 10 electoral votes from Colorado went or what's happened, because they rigged the stinking whole state. And what they couldn't do was rig some of the places where the rigging would have been too obvious. So they rigged everything else. If something looks close, folks, you can basically rest assured it wasn't nearly as close as they tried to make it, because they tried to manufacture enough votes to win as opposed to just making it appear close. What am I suggesting? It's important, as we look at the world and step back and say, how are the parallels? What are the things about the time of Abraham that we are seeing now that he saw then? What are some of the elements? What are the things we can take from his life? And I mentioned some of those as we went through the story last night. There's literally a dozen little things. Why, for example, there's a story of when Abraham goes into Egypt. And he says to the people of the land here, and to Sarah, his wife, Sarai at that point, just tell them I'm your sister. Why? Because she's a good-looking woman. They'll kill me for her. Huh. That sounds like a pretty lawless land, doesn't it? Well, remember what Yeshua said. This is one of those lines that I quote fairly frequently, and I think it's vitally important not to lose track of. He says, here we are. And this is, by the way, Matthew chapter 24. It's one that that prophecy, I can't help but think we are literally walking through. But starting in about verse 8 and 9, where he talks about wars, rumors of wars, all those things, these are just the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Well, so here's the question. Is that in progress? Is it done? Is it still to come? Well, I can't help but agree, that the United States, up until maybe this last week or so, has been hated by all nations. Not just for his name's sake, but because of all the things that were being done in this country. The gay flags and the transgender abominations. You name it, folks. If there was evil, the U.S. was pushing it. And we were hated for that. We're hated. Now, one thing that is not true is the United States certainly doesn't go abroad in the name of not even the Jesus Christ name, but they certainly don't go abroad in the name of the salvation of Yah. They don't even allow him to be taught about in the schools or talked about in the Supreme Court. Let's read on, though. Many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Are we there? Oh, yeah. Like, absolutely. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. They even have names, like Alexa and ChatGPT. And various other kinds of AIs. And don't think for a second that so much of the crap that we're going to see over the next few years that looks real but isn't, I guess you could use the term, false prophecy, deceiving many. And here's the verse that's kind of the money verse. And because Torahlessness, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So, are we talking about an interim situation here? I don't doubt that all of this applies. It applies today. Does that mean I don't expect that we're going to see more of it and that it's not going to get more intense? Almost certainly that is also true. So he who endures to the end shall be saved. Is this the end? No, I don't really believe it is. It's just the end of the beginning. We've got further to go, but there are lots of things in here that are important. Now, this next verse I wasn't necessarily going to include, but I think it kind of makes sense because I'm going to argue something different than you're going to hear in Sun God Day School. This gospel, it says, of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the goyim, the nations, and then the end will come. Has that happened? The gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, you know what, folks? I'm going to say no. Why? Because A, that isn't his real name. Because B, if he did away with the law, then that's a fake. It's not the real one. The real one is the salvation of Yah, who said, I'm not changing one jota or tittle. You got somebody saying that he did away with the law, that's the gospel? That is the liar. And that is not the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is return to me. Make teshuvah. You're going the wrong way. You've been going the wrong way. The gospel of the kingdom, folks, is exactly what Abraham was called out of first Ur of the Chaldees and then the other places that he passed through en route to the land that he was promised. And we're still not really there. They were in the land for a while, then kicked out, and there's going to be a return. Scripture makes that part very clear. Is this gospel the thing that we've been hearing that we were told is the gospel? Is it being preached? I'm going to suggest the answer is no. And part of the proof is that the very name Abraham himself and the concept of patriarchy and of the kind of a house that is ruled in accord with the word of the Creator and in the aspect of a true patriarch is anathema to the whole church and to so much of society at large. We got your better daddy. Your big brother's your daddy. Hell, look at all these women that are running things. They're going to tell Letitia James. She's going to tell you who the real boss is. I can't even go through the examples of so many. Kamala Harris, obviously. Hitlery herself. So many evil women and so many other evil people, basically, that are all literally hateful when it comes to the real gospel of the real kingdom and the real patriarchal system that the Creator put in place and said, this is how we should walk. So where I want to go next, just for a couple minutes, is some things that I think also kind of help to set the stage for where we are today and what we see coming. And then we'll go back and touch on some more of the stuff that Paul wrote. But here's one example, for instance. There are three references in Scripture, specifically the words in red of Yeshua, the real one, not the one that did away with the law, where he says, be careful about certain things. Let's go to the first one that shows up at least in the ordering in the book, which is from Matthew chapter 10. And he says the following. Now what he does is he sent out a bunch of folks. He said, therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I think that's great advice still applies today. Beware of men. They'll deliver you up to councils. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. They'll scourge you in their so-called courts of law. We have seen that, haven't we? You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the goyim, the nations. This rendering I'm looking at says Gentiles, which isn't wrong because Gentiles, remember, are pagans. And we got lots of those running things today. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. It's not you who speak, but it's the Ruach of your Father that speaks in you and through you. Now, brother, he says, will deliver up brother unto death. A father is child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And here it is. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He said that more than once, didn't he? When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you won't have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Isn't it funny? The problem I have, of course, with the whore church is they got a fake teacher that is rewritten in their own image, who did away with the law, who was born on Sun God Day, or Christmas Day, and in fact is so much antithetical to what the Scripture actually says that, you know, I like to point out, that's why I distinguish between another Jesus, whom we've not preached, and the actual salvation of Yahushua, who said all of these things, and who didn't come to change so much as one yod or tittle, because all has not yet been fulfilled, and heaven and earth still exist. It's enough, he said, for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. In other words, if your master didn't do away with the Torah, why the hell do you do? What do you think you're trying to get away with here? It really irritates me, some so-called preacher of the gospel that says the law is done away with. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. He is rewriting the gospel in his own image because he didn't like what his real master said. I don't think he even knows his name. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, in other words, he did away with the law, yeah, then he's deserving of exactly death. His blood doesn't matter for anything. Then how much more will they call those of his household? In other words, we've seen it. You want to get excommunicated from a church? Talk about patriarchy. Talk about the things that just plain aren't allowed to be talked about. Hell, I could even tell you websites online where they'll pick one or the other aspect of what he supposedly said and then tell you that if you talk about the other stuff that we don't like, whether it's Sabbath or food or marriage or anything else, we'll get your ass out of here. You cannot pick and choose, folks. He either is who he said he is, or he's a liar, or you're the liar. And guess who it's not that's lying? By the way, Scripture is clear on that. Okay, let's see what he says. If they call the master Beelzebub, then how much more will they call those of his household? So here is the bottom line. This is actually the line that I was leading up to here, and I'm going to point out, appears more than once in Scripture, and in a couple of different contexts, because it applies in all of them. Oh, yeah, and it applies today, too. So listen carefully. Therefore, he says, do not fear them, these folks, those that scourge you, those that basically hate you for his name's sake, those that hate his word, those that basically hate anything, for example, that is patriarchal. You've seen it. You can't go on the streets today. Well, here's a story, too. In Florida, there were people that had Trump signs in their yard, and a FEMA director for the so-called efforts after the hurricane there told the FEMA workers, if there's a Trump sign up, pass over that house. Kind of like, you know, the blood of the lamb. We ain't going in there. You're not allowed to go in there. Leave a little note. They left, some of them left notes saying, Trump sign here, no aid for you. Ha ha. Do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. And I think that's one of the things I've been urging folks to pray for that for months, if not years. And I think we're seeing it. And I think one of the things that's probably going to be a real shocker, even before we get to January 20th, presuming, hopefully, prayerfully, we make it there, or at least that all the people that are involved in the transition make it there alive. But there will be a whole lot of stuff. Robert F. Kennedy's promised lots and lots of revelations about Fauci and the Zyklon B injections and the murderous agenda of global genocide that was pushed. His book has already revealed a lot of it. But when the official records come out, folks, there will be heads rolling, and they need to. And I mean literally. They need to be taken to task because there was genocide that makes anything that Joseph Mengele did for the Nazi regime look pale by comparison. I wish I was kidding about that, but I'm not. We are dealing with a level of satanic influence that is beyond most people's comprehension. But, thankfully, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. Well, there are two other places where Yeshua also says almost exactly the same things. And what's interesting is both of these. There's one from Luke chapter 8, the other's from Mark chapter 4. And they basically say almost the same thing, almost word for word. And they also follow in the same sequence. So they follow immediately after the place where he tells about the famous parable of the sower and the seeds, right? You got your sower, he sows the seeds, and they fall on different types of ground. And they fall, some of them among the thorns, some of them on the rock, some of them in good places. Okay, the last verse here before the place I'm going to, well, I'll start a couple verses earlier. The ones that fell among the thorns, those are like people who they hear, they go out, they're choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life. They bring no fruit to maturity. Isn't that interesting? I guess I'm glad I read that. That kind of fits with what we're talking about, with what Paul was talking about, and how some of the blessings come first. Right? The seed sprouts. Oh, we got all this good stuff here. And they don't actually do anything with what they've been given. Guess what? They're a waste. They're a waste of good seed. And that's in effect part of what Yeshua's talking about here. It's also part of what Paul is talking about. And it's also part of what Yaakov was saying. Show me your faith by your works. Show me the works. Great. Now what? Are you walking in obedience? Abraham, you see, he stepped out in faith. And his works bore that out through the rest of his long and blessed life. That's the key. Luke 8, verse 15 says, now, the ones that fell on the good ground, those are the folks who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So you got your good fruit that come from good seeds planted on good ground. Then both Mark and Luke add one more line here about the basket. Remember this one? Somebody has a lamp. No one covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. Instead, you set it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. Because, here we go. Again, verses 17 in Luke and also in Mark chapter 4. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor is anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. These are the things that we're hearing right today. These are things that are playing out before us. And part of the reason why I'm emphasizing it, and why I think it's interesting to me that this study of the life of Abram, now Abraham, as the Torah portion comes to an end, are so key as we ask, here we are, where are we headed? I will suggest in large part, we got here. We got to a place where, in fact, God is not welcome in the schools. He's been kicked out of the schools for a generation, several generations, really. His name is not uttered. Patriarchy is an evil word that is spit out. Marriage has become an absolute abomination. Oh, yes, we can license any damn thing, and I do mean any damn thing. Two men and a parakeet? That's a family. And by the way, one of them may have started with a vagina, and we'll cut it off. Folks, we have abominations running around all over the place today, calling it marriage, calling it little boys and little girls, calling it women's sports. You call it whatever the hell you want, but don't call it what it was that was supposed to be, where the words made any, where the words had any meaning. Patriarchy, in other words, is a well, it's a form of government. It was originally the form of government that was instituted in Scripture. It's been made an evil word. And ironically, so are other words that were used by the founders, like a republic, madam, if you can keep it. No, now we have a democracy, which again, two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner, the devil's own government. They have changed the meaning of some words, replaced others, and basically, I guess you could put it this way, they call evil good and good evil. Isn't this about where we are? So, I'm looking at it this way. We have this study of the life of Abraham. Come out. Go to the place that I will show you. He does. Some of the blessings come first. Abraham is blessed. There are challenges. We're going to see that as we go through the rest of the study of the life of Abraham, there are some other strong challenges. Can you walk through what I'm going to show you by your faith? We're going to see that. Okay, he is not done yet either. Of course, neither are we. But the blessings do come first. And if we will understand some of the lessons here, I can't help but think those are going to stand us in good stead. One of which is the following. Not only do we need to come out, but we look at this, and I guess I would say it's fair. A lot of folks are calling the election a victory because it was intended to be stolen. And it certainly it wasn't necessarily stolen. But on the other hand, it ain't over. You know, the old joke from Yogi Berra, the fat lady hasn't sung yet. I've got a story that I want to spend just a second on that will kind of help set up the rest of this look at Abraham. It's a piece from American Greatness. I saw it in Zero Hedge, other places. This is what an electoral landslide looks like. There are consequences, okay? And essentially, even though it's not over yet, And the election fix was in. Trump won the popular vote, probably by a far larger margin than we've been told, but it was a resounding popular vote victory, first time in decades for a Republican. He won all seven swing states overwhelmingly. And remember, the fix was in there in particular, so he probably won them a lot more. And you're not going to know the real numbers because the election fraud hides a large part of it. But I guarantee you that the part that you're not going to see is the electronic fraud. Somebody went into a voting booth, thought they punched the Trump button, and it put Kamala underneath the hood and cast that as a vote. Even if it printed out a receipt, they can't prove it. And they're never going to allow an audit to compare all the hundreds of thousands because, hey, it's a done deal. Now, they got away with it, almost. They didn't win, but unless we see people going to trial for this kind of thing, and I doubt it, it hadn't happened yet. Most people are not going to know just how crooked the election and the machines actually were. So the mandate, though, looks like the Trump administration can start cleaning house on day one, getting rid of operatives who infest every level of the federal bureaucracy, deportation of criminal aliens can start immediately, and even unconstitutionally appointed attack dogs like Jack Smith and others are being sent somewhere with his crooked tail between his disgusting legs. How did it happen? Well, this time we didn't get the lockdown. There were a lot of people watching and finding ballot fraud. The race wasn't even close because the cheating would have been too obvious. And, I mean, people are asking this question. Kamala Harris, really? The DEI hire? Can anybody honestly suggest that there was anything about that woman that wasn't an absolute fraud, a lie, an incompetent writ large? Okay. So the Democrats figured, says the piece here, they could cheat their way into power forever, no matter how incompetent, how in your face the idiot that they stuck up there. Quote, we're in control. We can show you. We can do whatever we want. There's nothing you can do about it. What offensive effing hubris, says the piece. They thought they could nominate a ham sandwich and get away with it. And here we go. Now, this is the thing I think is interesting, and this is both the caution and the reason for taking a look back at some important concepts, like Abraham, like patriarchy. We strongly sense, this is American Greatness, the authors, a cultural shift is finally going on, and it's in our favor. The abject bullshit that we as a nation have been force-fed over the past 20 years, especially over the past four, folks, from, men can have babies and men can chest feed and men can knock the shit out of women in a boxing match. We'll call that an Olympic competition. And, those guys that are packing all the wads there in the swimming trunks, they can beat women's swimming records, too. We'll call that okay. He's right. It's abject BS. And we've been fed it. And I think a lot of people are sick and tired of it. And the fact that they finally have stood up and said no, even if they didn't do it as vociferously as it may still be required, because remember, I'm going to say this again, it ain't over yet. They have not yet pulled out their ace in the hole, or their various aces in the hole, or their communist Chinese implants, and their North Korean troops, and their MS-13s, and their Tren de Aragua's, to do the kind of mayhem that they may very well and certainly have the capability to do between now and January or any time thereafter. All right? Ultimately, this is a second Reagan-style mourning in America moment, says the author, and it's grand. Okay, great. I'm not going to throw water on that parade, but I am going to suggest from here on out what matters is what happens, what do we do with it? If we go back to business as usual, go back to Sun God Day School and say, oh, Jesus did the thing here. Now we have the Messiah, the real Messiah that beats Jesus any day. Okay, we've got the man that come riding in from New York, and he's a real estate developer. Now, I have no doubt about it. I believe Trump was almost certainly, it was a miracle that he's even alive. It'll be another miracle if he survives to get into the office. And that's a good thing. And I hope and pray that he will give credit, and he has, and I actually believe, we'll wait and see, that he will give more credit where it's due. I would love to see Trump on Inauguration Day stand up and say, this nation owes a great debt of gratitude to God Almighty. I don't expect him to get the name right, but I do think if he actually comes right out and says it, that his base will say it's about time. Somebody stood up and said, we as a nation, well, we once held these truths to be self-evident, that there is a God. That the purpose of government is to secure rights that come from him. That does not include the right to kill people, little ones or big ones or ones in the womb. But it does include rights like freedom of assembly, of speech, of worship, to be free of illegal search and seizure, to keep and bear arms, all kinds of things that have been gang raped and literally written out of existence over the last few years. So I'm suggesting, in other words, that there is a mourning in America moment. But simply to go back and say, all right, that's great. Okay, we had the election. Oh, well, just go back to business as usual. Hey, what's on TV? Broncos are playing tonight on Monday Night Football. That's not going to get it. What is going to get it, folks? Study the lives of people like Abraham. Ask yourself, what happened to marriage? Why is it that a marriage among so-called Christians isn't any better than anybody else? Answer, because it's the same damn thing. They go to the same damn people and they ask for permission. They don't care what the creator of the universe has to say. They don't care what his rules say. They aren't men who are going to go into a marriage and say, I'm the patriarch of this house, and I'm looking for a wife or wives that are going to walk in obedience and accord with Scripture. Oh, you can't even say that. We'll come take your kids away. Well, maybe they won't for much longer, but you know what? If they threaten it, a real man has to say, the hell you are. Over my dead body, you're taking my kids out of here. That's why the creator of the universe gave us testosterone. We're going to do the right thing. Folks, we have to get to the point where we recognize that there really is such a thing as patriarchy. And that Abraham was an amazing combination of a man. Okay, and we saw it in this story. Let me just lay this out. If you, I've told this joke. It's a rabbinic Orthodox Jewish joke. You look in the dictionary for the Hebrew word chesed, or chesed, which means loving kindness. It's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a word that would have been used, right? Love is all of these things, patient and kind and so forth. Well, the real word there in the Hebrew is chesed. It's loving kindness. Or it's also has other names. Sometimes it's called charity in English. Or it's basically just called the kind of an understanding that is open to being hospitality. What's happening? Remember the scene? We're going to see it next time. Abraham's sitting there in the desert. Here come some folks up. What's he going to do? Going to make him a cheeseburger. Well, actually, he offers them cheese, milk, and has a fatted calf slaughtered for him. Sit down and have some food. He offers hospitality. And yet, what does this same story tell us? It tells us about the first literal world war in the Scriptures, the 4 Kings versus 5. It's in this week's Torah portion, including some really bad kings. My favorite, Berah, in evil. Okay, as far as names of these wicked kings, King of Shinar, the King of Sodom, the King of Gomorrah. Nasty folks. It's nasty versus nasty. And basically, what happens is they make a mistake. They come and they take Lot in Sodom. They take him captive. And Abraham gets his men, just over 300 men. And the same man who is the master of chesed, whose picture should be in the dictionary under the Hebrew word, goes and kicks butt and takes names. He says, I'm a wonderful guy. Okay, no, he doesn't say that. He's also, I'm sure, modest. He just demonstrates by his walk, by his faith, that he is a good guy. He offers loving kindness. He gets along with people. He is rewarded because he has this, he's probably not just an alpha male. This is the kind of guy that people just probably said, wow, he's a wonderful fellow. I just like this guy. And yet, when the push came to the shove, Abraham goes and kicks some butt and takes some names. And then, King of Sodom says, I want to give you a lot of this stuff. No, you ain't, says Abraham. I'm not taking so much as a shoe latch from you. I don't want anybody, not you especially, saying I made Abraham rich. He stood up to the king that he had just basically saved his life and released Lot and all of those other folks from captivity. So, essentially what I'm suggesting is Abraham is a model man in a lot of ways. When he needed to kick butt and take names, don't think for a second he didn't do it. But on the other hand, when it was time to show what chesed looks like and loving kindness, Abraham was loyal. Abraham was obedient to the Creator. Abraham was absolutely the kind of man who walked in obedience to Torah to a fault. And that is what we should emulate and study. And that is why he was, I'll put a capital T on this one, the patriarch. And the image of marriage, the image of what the father looks like, and literally the image of, the first, I don't even like this term, monotheist. No, that's not what he was. I don't care. It doesn't matter if there's more than one God or one God. What matters is you know the one true and only creator. period. And he did. He was the first true man of Yah who knew and walked in obedience and showed his faith by his works that he was, well, he was what he ended up being, deserving of the addition of the hay to his name, right? He was walking in obedience for a while before he gets the hay and becomes renamed as Abraham. And as it turns out, at this point in the story, we still haven't seen the real promise either that he was given. Now, that's going to take me back to some comments that I've already kind of alluded to of Abraham and Hagar and so forth. And then one of the things that irritates me is you'll hear all these people say, oh, see, Abraham, he took two wives, and of course, this is verboten. No, it's not. It was not verboten then, it's not verboten now, and in fact, the fact that you hear that in the whore church doesn't mean that it's actually in Scripture. So, when people hear things that are not in accord with Scripture, I'm going to suggest study it for yourselves. Be like the Bereans. See if these things are true. And that applies to this next section here for from Galatians, the most twisted book in the Scriptures, chapter 4, where he is talking about the heir and the promise and some of the things that are going on here. The place where the reading that is suggested begins is in Galatians 4, verse 21. But I'm going to start a little bit earlier because I like to take a run at it, especially when you see words that are just kind of mistranslated and loaded for bear. So here it is, verse 21. I'll read it to you, and I'll read it as it's written in this New King James, and we'll fix it. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Okay, the Greek word there is nomos. Is it the Hebrew word Torah? No, it's not. We don't know, but what we do know is nomos is not the same as Torah. Nomos is a word that is translated into English as law, but it is not a synonym for the Hebrew word Torah. Why? Because there's a whole lot of crap that men call law that the Greeks call nomos. It's got nothing to do with Torah, and Yeshua made that clear lots of times, but Mark chapter 7 and other places, by your law, by your traditions, by the crap you call law, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. So he's telling us there's a difference. And the problem is the whore church does not distinguish between the instruction of the Creator and the nomos of men or whatever else gets translated into law. So under the law, right? A slave is under the law. He's under the law and under the thumb of his master. What's the law in the house? Whatever the master says it is. Do you see the difference? All right, again, let me go back. I'm not going to read all of the intro here, but chapter 4 has a kind of a break, and it says, now, I say as heir, as long as he's a child, the man who's the heir to some man's house doesn't differ too much from a slave, though he's master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards up until the time appointed by his father. In other words, he grows up in similar fashion to a slave. All right. This is why what we're seeing is important because it sets the stage. A young child, until he has achieved a certain amount of understanding and an ability to reason and some knowledge, is not necessarily able to deal. Well, Paul puts it this way. He can't handle meat. He's not even ready for milk in some cases. But when the fullness of time had come, Elohim sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the instruction. In other words, born in accord with the things that Torah told us would happen. Lots and lots of things. He was prophesied in a million different ways. Well, at least lots of many, many ways. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Under the law. Because your sons, Elohim sent forth the Ruach of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but now a son. If a son, then an heir of Elohim through the Mashiach, the salvation of Yah, the Torah made flesh. But then indeed, when you didn't know Elohim, you served those which by nature are not gods, i.e. the pagans. But now, having known Elohim, or rather, you are known by Elohim, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Do you see what he's saying? This right here puts the lie to the idea that he's talking about under the Torah. The Torah is the bad thing. No, it's not. The bad thing is the crap that you heard and thought was law that is not. The instruction was to lead you to him. Obviously, everything in the Torah is all about leading you to him. He is, if you will, the fulfillment of the instruction. is all fulfilled? No, if he's coming back, it's not all fulfilled. But he certainly was and did what it was that he came to do that first time. What does this say again? Now, after you've known Elohim, or rather are known by him, why do you turn again to those weak and beggarly elements that you desire again to be in bondage to? He's talking about paganism. Having been delivered from the fake gods, why the hell do you go right back to the same damn fake gods? Can't you see they were lies? Why do you go back to another Jesus whom we've not preached when you finally realize, hey, he didn't do away with the law? The real one is the consummation, the Torah made flesh. Everything he taught there in Matthew chapter 5 is about stuff that you've heard that isn't true. I'm going to tell you what it really says. If we see it, once we see it, once we in fact are no longer a son or a slave but a son, why do we want to go back to being in ignorance to the fake gods? And the fake gods, by the way, folks, include another Jesus whom we have not preached. Because if he did away with the law, he is nothing but another fake. He made that clear. It is part of that element of the instruction that the whore church doesn't want to talk about. They'd rather talk about nomos and try to get you to believe that, you know, the real law, the law that matters, is the Apostles' Creed and Sun God Day and all this other crap that you've been fed that is not in Scripture. Get your dunking, get your get-out-of-hell-free card, and don't have to worry about actually walking in obedience ever again. Kind of goes back, doesn't it, to this idea of show me your faith by your works. What kind of faith and to whom? All right. You observe days and months and seasons and years, in other words, the pagan attitudes. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Okay? So he goes on and on to talk about how basically it's good to study, it's good to be zealous for the right things, but my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Yeshua, the Mashiach, is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And Paul was right, because as we've seen, the whore church did, in fact, return to those weak and beggarly elements. It allowed the paganism to creep back in. They got Ishtar, they got the sun gods, they got Mithras, you name it. Now, let's get back to where we were. Here's where the reading starts, and now I think it makes sense. Tell me, he says, you who desire to be under the nomos, don't you know the nomos? Now he is actually going to talk about the story. And, of course, this is why this particular reading is going to go with today's story. And it's an interesting story. And I think Paul makes a very key point here. The point is, so I don't want to use the point too many times. The point is, the things that we have been told that this is about are not necessarily what Paul is writing about here. Okay, it's written, Abraham had two sons. Well, actually, as we know, he had more than two sons. He had lots of sons later. But at the point where we are talking about in the story, let's be clear, Abraham had two sons. But at the point we're talking about in this week's Torah portion, he only had one, right? Isaac hadn't been born yet. So, one by the bondwoman, one by a free woman. But he of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. Symbolic. There's two covenants, he says. One from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. This is the Hagar and Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is in bondage with her children. Now, at the time Paul is writing about this, Jerusalem is in bondage. And Jerusalem is in bondage not just to Rome. By the way, the northern kingdom is not only in bondage, but it is dispersed, it's in exile, it's lost its very identity. So he is talking about something which was a physical reality at that time. But the Jerusalem above, the holy city, the one that we see written in Revelation, which arguably hadn't been written at the point where this book was being penned, is free, which is the mother of us all. So what's he getting at here? Now, one of the things you will hear see is, oh, this is Abraham jumping the gun. He wasn't willing to wait on Yah. And I'm not going to argue. I think there's an element of truth to that. But on the other hand, I have to point out that if we go through the story, and when we do go through the story, I'll make this point clear as we talk about it the next few weeks. You notice what Abraham was told by the Creator and when he was told it. Okay? At the point where his wife Sarai, not yet renamed, gives him Hagar, her bondservant, her maid, in order to be Abraham's wife and maybe bring forth a child for him, because they both know that there is a prophesied son coming through Abraham, through Abram at this point. Nobody's been told that it's through Sarai. The Creator just says you're going to have a son. By the way, your heir is not going to be Eliezer, because up until this point, Abraham thought it was Eliezer going to be his heir. So he asked for a sign. You know what, folks? That's a perfectly human reaction. Not only that, and this is the thing that I think is important. This is why I emphasize some things about this that go, well, what is the big deal? Why does it matter? Answer, it matters a great deal. Because one of the most important events in all of human history is coming up. It's called the Akedah or Akedah, where we see the binding of Isaac. And I contend that the binding of Isaac, yes, it was an act of faith. And yes, it was a done deal before he ever took off with his son to head up the mountain. Why? Why do I say that? Okay? Because of the way that the Creator laid out the promise to Abraham. And the more I look at it, the more I read it year after year and see it, the more I can't deny that this is the case. The Creator, Yahuwah, told Abraham only what he wanted him to know at a given point in time. He could have told Abraham, hey, you know what? It's going to be Sarah. I know that's a bit of a shock, dude, but it's going to be Sarah, and it's going to be 15 years out in the future. He didn't. Well, see, you'll hear this from the whole church. Oh, Abraham, he just wasn't willing to wait. Come on. I mean, seriously, the guy is 90 years old. Then he's 99 years old when he gets circumcised. And he is just as surprised as anybody else. You're telling me what? Right? And that hadn't happened yet. He still, when he goes and cuts off his foreskin, he has not yet been told that it's going to come through Sarah. Let's confirm that. I mean, look at the end of the story. Okay, this is the end of chapter. I'm sorry, I misspoke. That's what I want to make sure. So he has been told, but as far as we know, Sarah doesn't know yet. Sarai doesn't know. She's just been renamed. Okay, but it hadn't happened yet. So he has been renamed. This is at the very end of this week's Torah portion, the beginning of next week's Torah portion, and Sarah hasn't heard yet because, you know, the famous part of the story that makes for Isaac's name, laughter, she's going to laugh too. That's first out of the chute next week. All right, so understand this. He has just, several years ago at this point, 13 years ago, he has slept with Hagar. She has had she has become his wife. He has born a son through her. There's a problem because Hagar gets uppity about it. She gets sent away. And then Abraham, it says, was 86 years old when Hagar bore him the son Ishmael. Okay, now, he's 99 years old. 13 years later, 13 years after Hagar has borne him a son, he still is laboring under the understanding that this is the son of promise. Right? You're going to have a son. He's going to come through your own loins. Yep. Now, the young Ishmael is 13 years old. He's reached the traditional, at least, age of maturity. 99 years old. Yahuwah appears to Abram and says, Ani El Shaddai. I am the all-sufficient God Almighty. Walk before me and be tamim, be perfected, be complete for the purposes. I'll make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceeingly. Abram fell on his face. Oh, and then Elohim continued to talk with him. My covenant's with you. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. No more will your name be called Abram, but now you get the hay. You're going to be called Abraham, because the father of a multitude of nations have I made you. Now ask yourself the question. What is Abraham thinking at this moment? He has the promised son, doesn't he? The promised son is 13 years old. He's been with him for 13 years. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. Nations will come from you. Kings will come from you. And I'll establish my covenant with me and you, your seed, after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. All right? He makes another set of promise. Wonderful stuff. You know what Abraham's thinking. Yep, this is fabulous. And now I'm beginning to see how it's all coming together. Except, that's not it. And Elohim said to Abraham, at this point, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, Briti, you and your seed after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. And now he's going to talk about the circumcision. You're going to take out your you-know-what and cut off the foreskin. Do we see a peep out of Abraham? He says, well, it's not recorded. Nope. Every man among you, 8 days and older, shall be circumcised throughout your generations, whether he's born in your house or bought with silver. If he's bought with silver, he needs to be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, Olam. Uncircumcised male who doesn't do that, he shall be cut off because he's broken my covenant. This sounds pretty serious. Now notice, and this is Paul's point, and it's correct. Abraham has been walking. He was 75 when he came out of Haran. Now he's 99. He's been walking for almost a quarter century in obedience. He has not been circumcised up until this coming day. Has he been walking in obedience? You bet. Has he demonstrated faith? You bet. Is he deserving of the mark of obedience at this point? Well, yeah, arguably. Then Elohim says to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, we're going to rename her. She's no longer Sarai. Now, sure, her name is Sarah. She gets the hay too. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son from her. Now, the Torah tells us exactly what happens. Okay? Ask yourself the question. Was Abraham expecting this? Did this come as a mild surprise to the 99-year-old dude? You betcha! I'll bless her. Moreover, I'll give you a son from her. I'll bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Abraham, with the hay, he fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, he didn't say it out loud, I guess that's key, shall a child be born unto a fellow that's 100 years old? Are you kidding me? And furthermore, Sarah, yeah, she's a good-looking woman, but she's 90 years old. She going to have a son? And then Abraham says exactly what you would expect him to say, because all of a sudden he knows, wait a minute, I got a son. What about him? He says unto Elohim, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Are you going to tell, what's going to happen? Is Ishmael going to die? I thought this was the one. And Elohim said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Yitzhak, right? Laughter, the root. We see that in the story. I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. Now, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I'll make him fruitful, and I'll multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes he shall beget, and I'll make of him a great nation. But my covenant, it's going to be through Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear with you at this set time next year. Okay? And Abraham does what? He goes right out and does exactly what he was told. Circumcises his son Isaac, circumcises his son Ishmael, age 13. And all the other men of his household and himself. So back to Paul, and I'm going to suggest that if we have this understanding, there's a slightly different twist here than the way I've often, not always, but there are some things that we occasionally hear taught that I will suggest are fairly, revolting. Okay, so he says there's two covenants. Paul, again, writing. One from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. The other... He doesn't say what the other is, but he kind of implies it. Doesn't get mentioned in the next few verses. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, from Isaiah 54. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Okay, now, Sarah has a husband. And interestingly, this verse too in Isaiah gets taken out of context by people say, oh, see, God's my husband, and it's okay that I'm never going to have children. I never wanted kids anyway. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Now, this is one of those places where I'm going to pause, you know, kind of scratch my beard and say, okay, interesting. Interesting, isn't it? What I don't like is this idea that it's taught that Abraham jumped the gun, and that's the problem. Poor old Abraham. He was just a horny, you know what. He shouldn't have out there with a sweet young Hagar just because he'd been waiting all these years and was told that the seed was going to come through him. And he did exactly what virtually everyone would expect that he would do. To say, okay, my wife is too old. She's way past menopause. It ain't going to happen through her. What is it? Elohim has told me I'm going to have a son, and she has come up with a solution. Give me Hagar. Sounds perfectly reasonable. Do you think the Creator knew that was going to happen? This is the question I don't ever hear asked in Sun God Day School. Do you think the Creator knew that Abraham was going to jump the gun? He had a pretty good handle on this fellow Abraham's character. I think he knew Abraham was obedient. I think if he had not wanted Abraham to take Hagar as a wife, he could have just dropped any kind of a hint, and he wouldn't have. But he didn't. Does that mean that the Creator wanted him to take Hagar? I'm not going to make that claim because I can't prove it. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. All I can tell you is I guarantee you, knew it was going to happen. He knew that as a result that the descendants of Hagar, i.e. Ishmael and his descendants, were going to be a wild ox of a man. And there was going to be problems. I think it was all part of his plan. So what I'm getting at is, sometimes, folks, there are elements of the plan of Yah that are just simply beyond our ken, and they seem to play out because he didn't tell us what we might have needed to know if it wasn't supposed to play out that way. So I am not blaming Abraham. I do not believe nor teach that he jumped the gun or anything of the sort. And is Paul right here? The sons of the promise are different? Well, it might very well be. And indeed, if Paul is right, and I'm not going to argue that he's not, because I think he makes a good case, that was the Creator's intent, to show us the children of promise as in contrast to these others, the children of Hagar, the bondwoman. Now, nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free. The free woman. Genesis 21. That's next week's Torah portion. There is one heir. But it was important for some reason that the Creator showed us this distinction, just like he showed Abraham this distinction. And what is, again, what's fascinating, and the reason I spent so much time on this, and I encourage folks to study it, and recognize, you know, when we get this line of BS from the whore church that, oh, this is why polygyny is bad, and this is why Abraham and patriarchy is bad, because it gives birth to all of these people who are not good people. Well, you know what? Adam was supposedly monogamous, and it gave birth to the line of Cain, who killed his brother. And yet, through that line came a whole bunch of folks, the metal workers and Tubal Cain and a lot of other people. Who was it that, I heard this question asked, I think it's a good question, who were some of Noah's sons' wives? Where did they come from? You know what? There's a case to be made, and I think it's pretty obvious. They had to be from the line of Cain. Why do I say that? Because the Torah, the Scriptures tell us that all of these descendants of Cain, these were these people, and you remember Tubal Cain and all these other folks, these are the fathers of all those who work with metal and those who play the lyre and the harp. If they were all killed off, then they ain't the fathers of nobody. They died. How could they have been preserved? Only one way that I can see. Their daughters married into Noah's family somewhere along the line. It's an interesting case. I'd never heard it made. But it would go back to this idea that sometimes the Creator just plain has more understanding of what he wants to accomplish than we do. And he is fully capable of using evil people. I can think of some examples. Nebuchadnezzar, probably one of them that stands out. But there are many others in Scripture. There are many others in history, too. He is fully capable of using evil people for his purposes. Because sometimes we look at the evil as an example of things not to be done. Look at the story of Esther. You'll see a number of examples there. Haman and others. We need the evil examples in order to recognize. Okay, the sons of the bondwoman here. And I guess it's true today, too. I can't help but note, we are dealing with, no doubt, not just sons of the bondwoman and sons of those who were of Ishmael and Edom and other elements throughout history. But it tells us that the sons of the fallen, the sons of the Nephilim and the Rephaim, They were on the earth in the time of Noah and also after. And I look at what's going on in the world today and say, yeah, there's a whole lot of people in the swamp that do seem to have some pretty nasty proclivities, to put it mildly. So what am I suggesting? Just that it's important that we recognize that there are elements in these stories that we have not been told the truth about, that we've inherited lies from our fathers, as Jeremiah put it, and that what we need to do is go back and really see what it says and what it is about Abram, now Abraham, that make him an example that has survived the test of time for millennia as the kind of a man that we should emulate. Not just the things that he did, like, you know, get thee out of the place that you and everybody you know has been and go to a place that I'll show you. And not just even the binding of Isaac, but the character that he lived his life by, this level of chesed that was there. Now, we'll see this next week, too, but I want to make one more observation about good old Abraham. Because when it comes to things that are still playing out that I can't help but think are important, bear in mind that Abraham lived at a pretty tumultuous time as well. He was born not long after the flood. He actually knew people that went through the flood. I have a pretty strong suspicion. The Midrash says that he probably did. I don't know that for sure. But I know that Shem was still alive at the time of Abraham, and indeed even thereafter. And that there's a Midrash that suggests that Shem was probably teaching Torah. I joke about Shem-U, University of Shem, you know, somewhere on the road north of maybe around Haran or somewhere. Okay, don't know that, can't prove it. Again, it's a Midrashic claim. But there's no doubt about it that there was a lot of overlap, and there were things in Abraham's time that were quite tumultuous. One of them, here's the one I was leading up to, Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, the very incident where these men come to visit him, turns out one of the men was Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in a flesh form, probably the pre-incarnate Yeshua. But in any case, he gets visited, and he's going to dicker with the creator of the universe. Very, very famous story. How about if there's 50 men? How about if there's 40? Right? Yeah, would you go for 10? All right. He tried to intercede. And yet, didn't work. Lot gets out of there alive. But what else? Abraham watched the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think about that. Let that sink in for just a second. Abraham watched what? The equivalent of a nuclear mushroom cloud come up? I'm trying to picture myself, you know, sitting there outside Abraham's tents, nice warm morning, looking down. Now those guys told me what was going to happen, and man, look at that big old mushroom cloud. Whoa! Something bad's going on. Oh, baby, he knew what was going to happen. The point is, he tried to intercede, but he ended up watching. So this time of Abraham is a tumultuous time. If there is anything that we can take from this, and there ought to be a number of things, one of them is we need to move back in a direction of restoring. It's not enough just to say, okay, now we need to restore rightful elections, and maybe we need to get the tax policies under control. Maybe we need to close the borders and prevent the invaders from coming in and destroying everything. Maybe we need to shore up the power grid or a thousand other things. Maybe we need to fix the dishonest weights and measures. Oh, yeah, sure, like that's going to happen, right? There are a number of things, in other words, where if you look at what we have as a society and compare it to what the Torah says we should have, we're not anywhere close. Honest weights and measures, marriage, democracy, okay? But what we could do, what I encourage us to think about, if there has been a reprieve here, if people are now saying to themselves, you know, just maybe, if we survive this next couple of months up till January 20th, and if we actually see some things that are hidden being revealed, and if the Creator follows through and does not rain down the fire and brimstone on the United States of America that is so richly deserved that even Sodom almost looks kind of tame by comparison, I don't know, were they cutting the genitalia off little boys and little girls in Sodom and Gomorrah? Can't say that they weren't. I guarantee you they were being inhospitable to strangers, and that most of the stuff that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah you could find on the streets of San Francisco, L.A., New York, Chicago, or Seattle. So why not? Why not destroy the United States? Why not destroy most of the Western world in a conflagration, just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah? Answer, I don't know. Why did he decide that it was okay that there needed to be a line that came through Hagar? I don't know. Why did he decide not to destroy the United States now? I don't know, but I tell you what, I'm hoping what we will do is to say then, given this reprieve, wouldn't it be nice if we would start to turn a bit more than most folks are already thinking about? In other words, not enough to say, oh, isn't that great? Wonderful election victory. Go back to sleep. How about instead, let's study Abraham. Let's return to patriarchy. Let's go back and say, you know, what was the scripture said about marriage? What was the scripture said about so many other things we don't pay any attention to anymore? How about how we can stay healthy? You know what? There's a lot more about how to be healthy in scripture than there ever is from Tony Fauci or Big Pharma or those that want you dead. There are a lot of ways we can make this turn and return to him, and almost any of them are better than what we have seen over the last few years. So, let's see. That was Galatians. Let's see. I'll read that last line again because I think that's kind of interesting. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Isn't that interesting? Children of the free woman. Is that true? Is that really true? If true, then think about that in the context of where we are. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. No government on earth can take them away. The right to life, to liberty, to property. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. We are children of not the bondwoman, but the free. Not the camel a whore, but those who at least should know what form of government we once had and what it needs to happen if we are to return, to go back in that direction. And it starts, not with even fixing a voting system. It starts with returning to him. It starts with returning to the way that he made us to. It starts with reading his book and saying, how can I be more like Abraham? How can I be more like David? How can I be more like all of those men that basically walked in obedience? How can I be more like the men that walked after the Mashiach? The real one, not the one that did away with the law. You know, the ones that all the time he was living, not once ever had a ham sandwich. Interesting. The truth is here, folks. We've been given this reprieve. And I can't help but think it will remain to be seen whether or not we deserve it and whether we will continue to do what it is that he has now given us the opportunity to do. I prayerfully urge people to think about it. Study to show yourself approved. Recognize that we have this extra time. How long? I don't know. It could literally still end tomorrow, but I think we've seen a number of things. I've seen some overtures from Russia, for example. Putin has essentially congratulated the president, I've heard finally, and said, the president-elect, the real one. And there's a lot of people in the world saying, you know what, there may actually be a man in the White House at this point. Maybe somebody with a brain there. Maybe there's something to deal with. Just maybe there's hope that we don't have to end this with nuclear fire and brimstone. That would be a real plus. Just maybe there's a possibility for trade. Maybe there's a possibility for a return to so many other things that were once part of truth, justice, and the American way. Yeah, that's almost as blasphemous now as saying patriarchy, isn't it? But it's true, folks. We were a nation built on those principles. Walking in obedience to the Creator. Not perfectly, ever. Matter of fact, not even really all that close, but closer than most other nations in the whole history of the planet ever managed to do. And that includes, for the most part, Israel throughout most of its history, before and after it was divided. What will we do with it? What will we understand from it? I see the comment on the screen from Peter, and I generally agree, but I'm not sure that I do completely in this case. The timeline of Yah is set in stone. I'm honestly not sure if I believe that. I do think that there are places, we see places in Scripture where he says, you know, if such and such happens, Nineveh is probably a good example. Nineveh is probably one of the primary examples in Scripture. So I'll take that one under advisement. I do think if people, I mean, and by the way, Second Chronicles says it, and I'm not holding out great hope for this one, but I think it would be nice. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land, right? Again, we got a long ways to go before we get anywhere close to that, but it certainly does indicate that he is capable of withholding judgment. And I gotta wonder why haven't we seen it yet? Because I like to quote that line from Billy Graham, as you know. It sure seems like the U.S. is at least as deserving of judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah. And if I have a concern about this election, it's the following. It's that people will think, oh, we voted, and that's the end of it. It's not. It's the beginning of something if we will make that from it. Okay, Baruch Haba B'Shem Yahuwah. May it be so. Okay, let's see. I don't see any other questions, so got a question? Galatians 4:27 about the barren woman. That was okay. So the question is, will you look at Galatians 4:27 and explain more about the barren woman? This is a prophecy from Isaiah, Yeshayahu, and it's 54, chapter 54. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, for you you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. All right, now the question is, can I explain that? And I guess the honest answer is no. Okay? However, the closest I can get to the best answer I can give is that I do see this as prophetic of something that has not happened yet. Okay? And to that extent, I guess it's important to note that at the point where, and this is Paul's context, at the point where he is quoting this verse, and what we're reading in Scripture, Abraham, again, our reading, okay, Abraham does not yet know, and then he does, because he's told, that he's going to have a son through Sarah, who wasn't even Sarah most of the time he's known her. Okay, so his new wife, new name, is going to have a new son. So he knows. So it's prophetic, and to the extent that it was news to him, such news, as a matter of fact, that he fell on his face and laughed, all right? I think that's, anyway, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. That's the best I can do, is to say it sounds prophetic of something which is yet to happen, and that it would be of a time that we can rejoice, oh, barren, you do not bear, and look forward to. Now, as you know, another place that I will quote on occasion is Isaiah 4, verse 1. And I'll turn there and read that if you don't remember it. Some folks will, some folks won't. Isaiah, the third chapter, ends in a whole lot of stuff that I can't help but think looks like Rodeo Drive. Okay, you got all these women with all their fancy clothes, the headdresses, the leg ornaments. I'm reading through verse 18 and on to the end of chapter 3. As a matter of fact, no, let's spend a minute more. It actually says, this Isaiah 3 is a great one for today. I will give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them. And it says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them, in verse 12. So this is a relatively, at least among the alternative right, famous set of prophecies in Scripture that certainly have a lot to do with today. As a matter of fact, it says here, the look on their countenances witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. In other words, this is Hollywood, folks. They declare their sin as Sodom. They're proud of it. We want to kill babies. It's the most important thing. We want to cut the genitalia off your kids. Hell, we'll export kids from Tennessee and Arkansas and Georgia and bring them to California and cut their little breasts off before they even know what they're for. These are satanically evil, nasty spawn of hell. Okay? They declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. And then we get the Rodeo Drive description, right? Women rule over them. And moreover, Yahuwah says, these daughters of Zion, they are haughty. They walk with outstretched necks, wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. They are too hot for their own stuff. They go to Rodeo. Oh, they are pretty women, trust me. Matter of fact, they're now saying if you voted for Trump, you're no sex for you, right? You heard all of this. Okay? Therefore, Yahuwah will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, Yahuwah will uncover their secret parts, if they didn't already do it for Willie Brown, right, Kamala? On that day, Yahuwah will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, bracelets, all that other stuff that he lists there at great length. The outer garments, the purses, fine linen, and it shall be, here we go, instead of a sweet smell, a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Now, I read that and I do think either chemotherapy or nuclear radiation sickness, right? That certainly sounds like one way. There's, I'm sure, others. He could probably just do it outright anyway, to take these women and make them bald. But regardless, this sounds like a real comeuppance, right? Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth and branding. Instead of beauty, they're already tatted up in so many cases. All right. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. So here's how we get to a place where there just aren't that many men left, and a few women, and the women have been mightily chastened. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. Okay, so here we are at a place that's kind of nasty, and here's the parallel that I think, again, goes back. Remember, this is the same prophet. This is Isaiah verse chapter 4, verse 1, and this later part comes from 54. So he's referring to these barren women, you do not bear. And I can't help but think there's a connection. Are these the same women? I'm not saying that for sure, I don't know. But at least prophetically, I can't help but see a parallel here. In that day, he says, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own food, wear our own clothing. Right? We know that. That's from Exodus 21:10. The three duties of marriage, food, clothing, and sexual and otherwise covering. In other words, the duties of marriage itself. But this is the basis, that verse, for the traditional ketubah, food, clothing, and the duties of marriage. We'll eat our own food, they say. Wear our own clothing. Okay, that's two out of the three. We're going to take care of on our own. All we ask is, let us be called by your name. In other words, the covering aspect of your name, to take away our reproach. To take away our reproach. In that day the branch of Yahuwah shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So it tells us this is a time of where the fruit is, and the branch is capitalized in the English I'm looking at, beautiful and glorious, the fruit is excellent and appealing for those who have escaped. So it looks to me, again, like this is a future prophecy. And what he is saying is that there are those who, in this case, women, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, because there still is hope. What's the necessary requirement? What do? They come. They come and say, seven women take hold of one man. We'll eat our own food. We'll take care of our own clothing. Just let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. That is the essence of understanding what it means to make teshuvah, in at least the physical sense, and arguably, they didn't get there without understanding the spiritual aspects as well. Okay, so the question, follow-up question, the covering aspect of the name. In other words, let us be called by your name. In the American 20th century understanding, we would say, called by your name means, right, if you take me as a wife, then you take the last name of the husband. Okay, by the way, that's a big change from Hollywood. You don't do that in Hollywood. Okay, no, I ain't taking that man, any man's name. All right. So I think, and remember when Yeshua talks about the name, and we see it even with the names of these nasty kings, the name has great significance. The name describes the job description. Yeshua, Yahushua, is the job description, the salvation of Yah. And that is true for the prophets. I mean, Yermeyahu, Yeshe Yahu. The job description is contained within the name. So the name is a very powerful thing. The name is very important. We see that in all the places. Look at the sons we're going to talk about in a few weeks of Yaakov. The names are given and they mean something. So to be called by your name is a simple aspect of obedience to say, I wish to be called by your name, but I will contend. Now this is a little bit of markology, admittedly. Can't prove this other than by saying, hey, look at the totality of Scripture. That there is an element there of not just submission, but of saying, I want what it is that comes with being in your house. And that essentially takes us back to Abraham. Okay, we would be called sons of Abraham. right? Sons of Yaakov. We see that in Scripture too. Sons of Israel. So we see all kinds of references to what it means to be called by the name of, to be in the house of. Matter of fact, if you remember, there's a, and I pray this every week, I'm probably fixing to do it again, where Yeshua says, pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. And furthermore, that there will be this protection for those who seek to be called by his name. So the name is very important. His name is very important for the very same reason. It ascribes, it bears directly on his character. And to be called by the name of the husband bears directly on the character of the husband and the desire of the wife to be submissive to and part of that character, and that house. Okay, so how do you walk it out? That's a good question. I hope the answer is we'll see. In the context of how do you walk it out, and these women, and Isaiah at the end of, and I like the transition from Isaiah 3 into chapter 4, because what we see are all these haughty women, right? They got all this stuff. There's four paragraphs of all this fancy stuff they got. They are Rodeo Drive queens. Okay, and they don't need no man at all. And I, you know, if I want a man, I just snap my fingers and I got him because I'm hot stuff. And then they're not. And then they're laying in the street in sackcloth with bald heads. And I guess the message seems to be, so the question, how do you walk it out? The message seems to be, are you listening yet? Right? Here you are, oh haughty woman, laying there in the street, naked with your genitalia exposed, your head bald, wearing sackcloth, and not so hot anymore. Now what? Now you go look for a righteous man, somebody that walks in the mold of Abraham, and say, seven women. Okay, I'm fine. Six other women, I'm fine. I just want to be called by that guy's name because he's righteous. That's the man, that's the house, that's the covering that I want. And I might have been absolutely horrified at the idea of being a second or a third wife to a good man before. Now I'm thinking, beats the hell out of where I'm at. And not only that, I want to make teshuvah, because genuinely chastened is, at least to me, what Isaiah 4:1 reads, right? I'll eat my own food. I'll wear my own clothing. I'm willing to do anything. Just give me that one thing. Just give me the duties of marriage, the covering, the aspect of being called by your name. Okay? Okay. I'm not sure if that's enough of an answer or not, but that's about the best I got. Okay, I see the comments. Single moms more likely to raise criminals, you betcha. And we've seen that, and we're getting it. So, again, all of that's part of the reason why I emphasize some of this today, because I think it's fascinating that the Torah portion that we're now looking at is Abraham, the patriarch, and that there is so much about patriarchy that is literally the cure for what ails a country that has forgotten him and turned its back on him. Abraham is the essence, right? Not just of chesed, but a man who is told, get thee out. And he says, yes, master, here I come. And that ought to be us. And it's never been more important. I guess I will, I'll ask one more time. Any other questions? Okay, this time I don't see any others. So let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. I will come before you. We thank you, Father, for your blessings, for your protection. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you have preserved it for us, that you have given us the examples of men like Abram and later Abraham. Show us what it is we need to know about that. Show us the kinds of things that we need to understand. Show us how it is that we have come so far from a place of walking in obedience to where we are today. Show us, Father. Well, we're thankful. We're thankful that you have, at least for now, redeemed us from what could have been and protected us against what would have been a descent into civil war and utter chaos and lawlessness and true abomination. We're not there yet, and we're thankful. We don't know yet what is going to come in these next few months or years even. We don't know the time of your return, but we do know that we have a ways to go. We do know that your word has said that there will be challenges, that there are things we need to do. So we pray, Father, as you have told us, pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Pray that we are counted worthy. Help us to be worthy, Father. Help us to come out. Help us to be found doing your work when you return, and every day between now and then. to do those things you have for each of us as individuals to do, to understand. Guide us and show us the things in the lives of the patriarchs, of Abram, of Abraham, that we need to understand, the things that we are to take caution from, the things that we're to do. Father, as we seek to turn from the wickedness, from a nation that has forgotten you, we pray that you would open the eyes of all of those who can and will be called by your name. Those who do, now or will, seek to walk in obedience to you. Father, give us the blessings, we pray, before we deserve them. And then help us to walk in such a way that we do. Knowing that it's not of works by which we're saved, but that is, in fact, if you love me, keep my commandments. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to love you and to walk in obedience because we do. Guide us in all of this, we pray. Father, we thank you and praise you. We thank you for your miracles, for the things that are happening now, and for the things that will happen. We pray that you would give your protection to all of those that seek to walk in your ways, and that you would, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that there are challenges ahead. Help us to be where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing. Bless all of those. Protect all of those. We stand on your word that no weapon formed against us will prosper. But help us to call out all those tongues that rise against us in judgment, so that we might be worthy, so that we might be ready. Again, this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Nisi, our banner, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichaneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka v'yasimlecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And that may it be so.